the heresy of Gnosticism. And I have various scriptures here because basically we went through Colossians and 1 John to pull out a lot of verses to deal with the heresy of Gnosticism. So let's pray and then we will hit it. Father, we thank you for your love, for your care, for the fact that in history we see where Jerusalem met Rome, and at times Babylon stuck its ugly head in there. And so with that in mind, as we examine some of the heresies that church history tells us about, give us wisdom to see where they fit in today so that when we're confronted with them, we'll see them for what they are and remember what the Word of God teaches so that we might stand firm and well-established in the faith for your honor and glory. Thank you again for your love and care for us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Gnosticism. The definition of Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnostikos, or gnostikos, meaning having knowledge. It is a collection of ancient religious ideologies and practices originating from the first century AD among early Christian and Jewish sects who were labeled Gnostics by their opponents. Now, if you ever read the introduction to a variety of letters in the New Testament, do some background material on it, occasionally you'll see objections to why this book wasn't talking about Gnosticism. The reality is Gnosticism didn't get its full-blown, here's the baby, until mid-second century. But the seeds of Gnosticism actually started in the first century. How do we know? Well, now that we know, once we figure out what Gnosticism is, we're going to see where Paul and John, and I think Peter may have also, but they specifically spoke to these false teachings, okay? Ligonier Ministries, their definition of Gnosticism, undoubtedly the most dangerous error. Notice what it says. In our day, what? However, is that of Gnosticism, a worldview presenting a complex panoply of errors afflicting non-Christians as well as Christians. It represents the temptation of the natural man to cook up speculative schemes that free him from any awareness of personal sin and guilt and offer him an inexpensive salvation. Gnosticism is hard to describe in a few words, but one can mention two common elements: secret lore and elitism. Let me see. What group would we say is very secretive? One of your mainline cults, though a lot of people don't call them a cult. Masons are very closely related to the Mormons. They have a lot of the same handshakes and things like that, and they're very secretive. And the further you go up the ladder, the more elite you're going to be among that group. So you can see where Gnosticism may have affected them. Ordinary people may make do with simple faith, but the Gnostic knows the secrets and belongs to a spiritual elite. Now, we see the concept of an elite group of people when we look at the World Economic Forum and things like that. These people are making decisions for the rest of the world. Who cares what they think or want? Well, the same thing was true within the Gnostics. They had this spiritually, you know, I know. It has been revealed to me. And therefore, you're kind of down there, that kind of thing. So the origin and beliefs of Gnosticism, though full-blown Gnosticism began at around 140 AD, its prominent founders within the Christian community included Simon Magnus, the Samaritan magician found in the book of Acts, chapter eight. I had to think about that one for a second. when Philip is up in Samaria, and a good work is being done. And so he calls down to Jerusalem on his iPhone and says, hey, can you send up a couple of apostles, make sure we're doing things right up here? And so Peter came up, and when he laid hands on the Samaritans, something happened where everybody knew they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say it, but I personally think it was just speaking in tongues, because that's how God did it in the book of Acts. And Simon the sorcerer came and said, hey, how much is it going to cost for me to be able to do that? And Peter basically told him, you can perish with your money also. You're caught up in a gall of bitterness, and showing that even though Simon had believed and was baptized, chances are he wasn't saved. Okay, so he's one of them. Basilides of Alexandria and Valentinus of Alexandria. Valentinus is the one that basically got it started in 140 in its fullest form. It has its source in gnosis, or special knowledge, soul truth, that has been revealed and transmitted secretly to the initiates of the sect. These groups emphasize the acquisition of gnosis, personal spiritual knowledge, which took primacy, catch this, over gospel teachings, traditions, and ecclesiastical authority. So as far as they were concerned, they were not subject to the church. And though the church may have this teaching, this tradition, we know more, that kind of a thing, okay? They believe the element of salvation to be direct knowledge from a higher divinity, experienced as intuitive or esoteric insight. Gnosticism generally presents a distinction between spiritual transcendence and being blinded by the material universe, which is believed to be an obstacle to a higher consciousness. Gnosticism often avoids the concepts of sin and repentance, but rather promotes enlightenment through unveiling secret knowledge. So whenever you hear the concept of enlightenment, you might recognize. Now, does the Spirit of God enlighten scriptures to us? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So we're not talking about that kind of enlightenment. But I remember several years back, one of the things that became pretty common was the Lord told me. I don't know how many testimonies we heard where the Lord told someone. And it's kind of like, okay, guys, I don't think you know what you're saying. We'll kind of give you the benefit of the doubt. But the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, in the great and precious promises, that through them you can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through evil desires. Whole point being is the Lord's not adding something. Now, I'm not saying that He can't reveal, but if He's already told us everything we need to know, what is He revealing today? Now, you might sit there and say, well, Muslims are seeing visions of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Okay, do I have a problem with that? No, because the Word of God isn't there. But if you check out the testimony of those Muslims, it's not the vision of Jesus or the dream of Jesus where they get saved. It's where they go to someone that shares with them the gospel, and then they get saved. Okay, or they start searching and find a copy of the Bible, and somehow the Spirit of God opens their eyes to the truth there. They still need the gospel. Okay, number three, general characteristics of Gnosticism include, sorry about that, I was really doing much better yesterday, and today I think I need to shoot my albuterol in there again. Letter A, they believed in salvation through gnosis or knowledge, not through faith. They often believed that Christ was a revealer of the hidden knowledge necessary for salvation. Now, notice the words used, we wouldn't totally disagree with that. Christ is, or the Spirit, if you will, is the revealer of the gospel. It is hidden to them that are lost, they're blind, right? but they're meaning something more than that. Letter B, Gnostics believed in a body of secret instructions given to the apostles by Christ and would point to New Testament verses such as Mark 4:33-34, which is a parable, or at least the acknowledgement that he was going to be teaching in parables, or 1 Corinthians 2:6-7, which is talking about we're not using the wisdom of this world. So they would cite those two passages and say, see, it's more than just what the everyday person knows, as indicators of the existence of such a body of knowledge. Next page, or the top of the backside of that page, some Gnostics viewed Christ as a great prophet, but not as being divine. Who believes that he's a great prophet? Muslims. So somehow that's kind of seeped into there. Letter D, many Gnostics believed in dualism, or the view that there are two gods of equal power in the universe. This is exemplified in a variety of movies called Star Wars, where you have the Force. You have the good side of the Force, and you have the dark side of the Force, and they're equal, and it's your response to that that determines which side you're going to be on, type thing. So one evil who created the world and all material things. Some of the Gnostics actually believe that Satan was the God of the Old Testament. He was the creator of material things. Material is sinful, evil, and therefore they would take two approaches to this. One is it doesn't matter if you sin, and the second one is you do everything to separate yourself from all of the desires of this body. So we'll see that as we go along here. So one evil who created the world and all material things, and one good who created all spiritual and heavenly things. The evil God was often associated with the Old Testament God Satan. The battle between the good God and the evil God was often expressed in terms of the battle of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Now, I know most of you probably don't have a TikTok. As I've told you, I do follow a little bit of stuff on TikTok, and I chose the subjects that I wanted to see videos on. And I see videos with this kind of stuff on from time to time. There is no God. Jesus is not divine. Satan is God, a variety of things like that. So it's not as though this stuff isn't out there just because being a church group, usually we don't rub shoulders with people that believe stuff like this. Oh, no, it's still out there quite prevalently. Okay. Some Gnostics believe that the soul created by the good God was lured by the evil God into the transitory physical body. Hence, the goal of humankind is to escape from the evil physical body and return to the Godhead or become one with the good God. As a result, some Gnostics believe that one soul could go through multiple iterations in an impure physical body, what we call reincarnation. Okay, the Gnostics believe, letter F, that there was revealed truth to be found in many religions. Since the evil God created everything worldly or material, the Gnostics believed that all material things are evil. Two practices came out of this view. One was an extreme form of asceticism, denial of the flesh, and the other was antinomianism basically states that since the body is inherently evil, but the soul is pure, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. As you see in the parentheses there, sort of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll view of the 1900 years ago. It doesn't matter what you do because the soul is pure, the body is evil, so it doesn't matter. Letter G, some Gnostics believe that there were different spiritual levels of human beings. Those on the highest level were guaranteed salvation. Those on the lowest level were denied salvation. And everyone in between had to fight for salvation. Or, if you will, works. Now, where Gnosticism affects one of the religions or the cults of today. They have 144,000 people that are going to heaven, and everybody else is up for grabs in their group. Everybody out of their group lost. But in their group, if you do enough works, hopefully you'll get to live on paradise earth. And that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Letter H. Some Gnostics believed in Docetism, which viewed that Christ was a pure spirit, not a flesh and blood human being. This view comes out of the dualist viewpoint that matter is created from the evil God, thus a manifestation of the good God could never exist in a carnal, fleshly form. It should be noted that Paul himself vigorously refuted these misrepresentations of his theology. Some examples include, and we'll read those in just a moment, some believe that the Spirit descending upon Jesus at the baptism was when the Christ Spirit came to him, and when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Christ Spirit has left him. So Jesus, not being divine, just human, experienced, if you will, a spiritual possession for 3.5 years, and then it left. And therefore, his death would not be sufficient to pay for sin, etc. Colossians 2:20-23, which we'll read later, which is probably a refutation of asceticism, was used by Gnostics as a justification of antinomianism, the aforementioned sex, drugs, and rock and roll view. Number two, some Gnostics said that Paul's embrace of predestination, Romans 8:29-30, that's where we're being predestined to be conformed to the image of God, of his dear Son. Those that are predestined are called. Those that were called were justified. Those that were called were, justified were sanctified. Those that were sanctified were glorified. So they're saying that that is multiple levels of believers. And though we wouldn't have a problem with the fact that within progressive sanctification, people might be at different places in their spiritual walk, the reality is that's all within the sanctification. Called and justified just means that God's the one that called you and you got saved. Sanctified, you were set apart at salvation, but you are being set apart from sin as you walk with him. And glorified is what happens when we all get there. So they use that view to point out their multiple levels of believers or multiple levels of spirituality. Early Gnostics also misused the writings of John the Apostle, who also vigorously refuted the misuse. And some examples include John's statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free," John 8:32, was viewed by some Gnostics as validation of the salvation through gnosis viewpoint. Through knowledge. And then because John used the imagery of light and darkness in John 1:1-14, the Gnostics tried to find a dualist tone in the passages. And then number five, the Gnostics tried to find validation for their view of the body of secret knowledge passed on by Christ to the apostles in John 20:30, John 21:25. Irenaeus, he was around in about 180 A.D., makes reference to the Gnostic misuse of John in his Against Heresies. So look at that. Here we are, 180 A.D., and we're already writing reference material on against heresies that were in the church. So when Pastor talks about Jerusalem meeting Rome and finding Babylon, it was starting early, okay? Those, moreover, who follow the Valentinus, second century Gnostic, making copious use of that according to John to illustrate their conjunctions, shall be proved to be totally in error by means of this very gospel. And then, of course, once again, Ligonier Ministries. Gnosticism is probably one of the most common heresies in all of Christendom. Some theologians have observed that the New Age movement, which bears significant influence throughout Western civilization, is a modern-day form of Gnosticism. So that's a lot of information about Gnosticism. We've given you a few examples, but when we consider what does the Bible say, we're going to try and deal with some of the subjects that we've read about the Gnostic beliefs on. So, letter C, refutations. Number one, salvation. Remember, for them, salvation is through gnosis, not by faith. Not by faith in the gospel. It's specially revealed knowledge to them. Well, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. How were the people at the church of Colossae saved? They believed in the gospel, okay? Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has, notice this, who has qualified us, that would be Paul and the church at Colossae, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So that's all of them, not just the few that had had the revealed knowledge. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, John doesn't say the words gospel here, but what did they believe in the beginning? The gospel. They needed to abide there. They needed to rest there. They needed to not change their view on that, but continue in it. And that ultimately meant that the Son and the Father were abiding in them, and they were going to get what he promised, eternal life. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I threw this one in because, first of all, when you're talking about Christ being righteous, let's understand righteous from whose perspective? God's perspective, okay? So if he is righteous from God's perspective, and Romans tells us there is none righteous, no, not one, obviously there's something different about Jesus, okay? And then notice when you're getting back to that antinomianism where since the body is evil, you can do whatever you want to do. Notice he goes on, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, lives like Jesus lived, is born of him. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And again, got to define righteousness not as someone who's a decent religious person, but is as God wants them to be. Walking in dependence upon the Spirit, their trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been imputed with righteousness, they're a changed person, and therefore it ends up coming out in their living. Okay? 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now for them, that would be those that have gnosis and those that are just following the world. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Again, we see that the life that God gives a person comes out. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the two things that determine whether or not a person is saved, they're living righteously and they love their brother. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Again, us, Paul is writing to probably the church at Ephesus. He's talking about them and him. He's given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of having the Son, because you have trusted in the Son and you're abiding in him, he's abiding in you. So that brings us to the person of Christ. Now again, some Gnostics believe that he was human. He was a good prophet, not divine. Their biggest problem was he had a human body, and therefore the good God could not be intermingled with the human flesh. So therefore the Spirit comes down upon him at baptism, leaves at the crucifixion. Some people, Jehovah's Witnesses, would be guilty of this. They believe that God is so good that he had to create another God who created another God who created another God who could actually create Jesus, because he's the firstborn of creation. I don't understand their Greek very well, because that just means he's preeminent. He's chief over it. He's in charge of it all. And so he is a God, small g, not God. And again, they do that because the good God can't create material things, because material things are evil. And it's kind of like, wow, a little twisted there. So Colossians 1, 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, when you look in a mirror, what do you see? Hair? Not me. You see an image, a reflection of yourself. And that's what he's saying here. He is the reflection, or this is what God looks like. He is the firstborn over all creation, preeminence again. For by him all things were created. Wait a minute. Who created? Not Satan, Jesus, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Okay? Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, again, when we get down to how much of the Spirit do you possess? Yeah, you have full access. Do you appropriate the full access? Let's say sometimes. Okay? Jesus had full access all the time. Okay? There was absolutely no doubt, as he's saying here, that he was 100% God. There was, you know, all the fullness dwelt in him bodily. 2:9, Colossians, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see that concept that where we have, you know, people talk about the Spirit of God living within us. Well, the Bible actually teaches that God lives in us, that Jesus lives in us. We have access to so much more than what we appropriate. Jesus never had an issue with that. Okay? 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning. When's that? Now, in this day and age, we can't even figure out what a man and a woman is. So people have a problem with this concept of beginning. Listening to someone just the other day, and in the beginning didn't mean in the beginning. It meant after. The guy was a gap theorist, so he believed that God created, and it was for the angels, and they messed up, so he destroyed it all with water, and then started over. This is between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. Kind of like, no, the beginning means beginning, okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, notice what he says. Okay, we heard Jesus. We have seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. Now, I don't know about you, but this doesn't mean they shook hands. This means there were times when they probably put their arm over his shoulder. There were times when they might have hugged him. There were times when, you know, he washed their feet. Who knows what other things were going on? And I'm not talking about anything bad. I'm just saying that he's saying we actually, you know, did more than just shake hands. Okay? Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Notice he doesn't say, we declare to you Jesus, we're declaring to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same concept there. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:22-23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Notice we're not going to allow you to make a differentiation between the human Jesus and the Spirit of Christ came upon and left. No, Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, notice again, has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but because of my studies in Isaiah, reading on chapter 13 today, and they're basically saying this is going to be a prophecy against Babylon. Well, Babylon wasn't a big deal when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 13. The big bully on the block was Assyria. So what the author tries to say is, well, Babylon is basically anything that's anti-God, which we don't have a problem with. And so in writing that about Babylon, he was actually talking to Assyria. And the problem with that view is he's talking about Babylon, okay? He's actually talking about a future time when Babylon was going to be a big deal and they were going to come over and judge Judah, and ultimately God was going to judge them through the Medes and the Persians. And that's not Assyria, that's Babylon. Okay, so when we talk about Antichrist, the people who deny that Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Christ, they are Antichrist, therefore they are of Babylon. And yet, some of these people would find themselves in church thinking they were totally okay with God, even though they held views that were contrary to what the Scripture teaches. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So again, we're dealing with the concept, the understanding who Jesus Christ is. This would be the same as Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, okay? But again, if you're born of him, you're going to love those that are born of him. That's basically coming back to keeping his commandments, which we'll see more of as we go. 1 John 5:20, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. How many times I know of at least twice when God spoke audibly, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. One of the times someone said, ooh, thunder, you think we ought to get out of the rain? You know, they didn't have ears to hear it. It wasn't gnosis. It was they didn't have the Spirit, so they didn't understand it. Another time, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Talking to the three apostles that were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. So God has testified about who he is, both through his works, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then 1 John 5:20. I threw a couple of Greek words in there. You might recognize one of them. And we know, eido, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know, gnosko, him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, I know I've shared with you in the past that in Portuguese, there's a couple of different words for to know, just like in Greek here. One is saber, and basically, if you want to talk about facts, you would use saber. If you want to talk about getting acquainted with someone, understanding the material that you might be learning in school, that kind of thing, now you're going to talk about conhecer. Conhecer has more of a, you have a relationship with it. I was telling Pastor, you might remember back in 2015 when Trump and Hillary Clinton were at one of the debates. African-American woman who was a journalist gave Hillary Clinton the questions and the answers so that when she asked the question, she could look down here, find the answer, and then just say the answer. Now, might she have known that's basically what their view was on the subject? Probably. And then they asked Trump the same questions. And what did Trump do? Here's the pulpit. He's walking over here. He's walking. He's all over the place, and it's coming from his heart. He knows what he believes about whatever the subject is. And he, look at his press conferences. They would ask him questions. He didn't need a notebook. He would just answer. He would answer because this is what I believe about this particular thing. That's the difference between saber and conhecer. Hillary, she sabeu, if you will. She knew the material. She knew it. Facts. 2 + 2 = 4. Trump, he's acquainted with it. He's chewed on it. He knows how it applies to life and stuff like that. Now, again, not trying to boost Trump. He does enough of that of his own. Just trying to give you an example of knowing material. When it says Adam knew his wife, that would be the idea here. He's got intimacy with her, something that wouldn't be common for everyone else. Okay, so that's the idea there, that we know that the Son of God has come, this is facts for us, and has given us an understanding that we may have a relationship with him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So again, it comes back to knowing God, not receiving gnosis from God, but knowing him, having a relationship with him. As far as the concept of mystical knowledge, that elitism that they said, in Colossians 2:2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So he's talking about the church at Colossae, and he's basically saying something that was available for every one of them, not just for the spiritual elite. In 1 John 2:20, but you, all of the members of the church that he's writing to, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I don't know about you, but there are times when both John and Paul said stuff about the churches that they were writing to that I'm sitting there going, they must have had a different group than we do. Do you know all things? No, but you have access to that knowledge through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? He goes on in 1 John 2:21, you have no need of a teacher. Whole point being is that the Spirit of God is going to enlighten your eyes, open the Word of God to you so you can understand it. Now, that doesn't mean there shouldn't be a teacher. It just means that you have this Spirit of God living in you, that it is his job to point you to Jesus, to open your eyes to the truths there, etc. So as far as mystical knowledge goes, it's available to all that come by faith. Asceticism, basically a denial of the flesh. Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, he's acknowledging that some of the celebrations that they have, It's a celebration to point you to the what it's picturing. For example, Passover. Here we're talking about the Passover lamb, the blood being put on the lintel and on the doorposts, and the death angel comes by. He sees the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and he passes over that house. He doesn't kill the firstborn. If you don't got the blood, the firstborn is killed. And through that judgment of God, they are released from Egypt. Hallelujah. But it also pointed to the future, when there was going to be a Passover lamb that would shed his blood, so that if that blood had been applied to your life, when the death angel comes, or when judgment comes, you don't have to worry, because you're safe in Christ. Okay? So it's a shadow of the things that are true, but at the same time, let no one judge you in those things. You can do them, you don't have to do them, that kind of thing. Colossians 2, 20 to 23, we referred to this earlier. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? The antinomianists are saying, see, we don't want to have any laws, any rules, anything like that. But notice what his regulations are. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And again, here he is dealing more with what did the Pharisees do after the second temple? What did the Pharisees do when it came to the law? Well, here's what God said. And we're going to move the marker, move the marker, move the marker, move the marker. That way, if you don't cross this one, you're not going to cross that one. The problem with that is these markers that they put down became the traditions of men, the commandments, and they were judging everybody according to them and not according to what God's word said. And so do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, that kind of thing came from there. These things have an appearance of wisdom. You know, guys should get their hair cut. They should, because the Bible says they shouldn't have long hair. What's the word long mean? Especially if you're bald. When I was in Bible college, long meant it was touching the top of your ears. Rich, you need a haircut. No, it might be determined different from one society to another, one culture to another, one time to another. Women should have long hair. It's their glory. Okay. How long is long? And then talk to any woman who's had long hair, and he'll give you all kinds of reasons why maybe it's not so glorious. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not it is. I'm just saying that we start making up rules. Women have to have hair that's below the collar. Men have to have hair that's above the collar. Where does God say any of that? He doesn't. That's the idea there. Okay? All right, antinomianism. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, the antinomians, the body is evil, so it doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can go out and commit fornication, adultery, lust after, like there's no tomorrow, and Paul says, nope. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So not only the sexual sins, but now also the difficulties of the heart that show itself in your speech. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I've met young people that they know this verse, and so it's kind of like, if I'm going to drink, I'm going to drink as unto the Lord. I'm going to put my all into it. Kind of like, yeah, I don't think that's what he meant. Okay? 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the Gnostics were big on the light and the dark. And here they are some of them at least, saying it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your body is material. Material is evil. So it doesn't matter because your spirit is still pure. 1 John 2:3-4. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, you can look at that in a lot of different ways. Some people want to throw the Ten Commandments in there. Some people want to throw the 613 Levitical ceremonial law and all that in there. How about all of the law is summed up in this? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you can concentrate on those two, you're doing pretty good, because it says here, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, if you go back and listen to our message on Romans chapter 12, there's a few of them in there, but one of them dealing with when you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. And it specifically cites four of the commandments that are demonstrating your love toward your neighbor. You know, don't commit adultery. Well, that's a violation of another relationship. Two people over here that are in a relationship, and maybe you're in one here, and if you commit adultery, you're violating both of these relationships. That's not being loving. Stealing, that goes against loving your neighbor, because it's taking something that you haven't rightfully earned from someone who has. And a Catholic church even teaches that it's okay to rob from rich people because they stole it from someone else. Kind of like, wow, kind of missed that one, didn't you? And again, that's not one of those things you're probably going to hear from the pulpit in the Catholic church, but it is one of those things that they kind of allow for on the side. 1 John 2:8-10. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So if you've been listening to Romans 14, you see once again the whole concept of loving your brother. You're not doing things that would cause a brother to stumble. 1 John 3:4-5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:23-24. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, the keeping of commandments. Antinomianism, a descendant of Gnosticism, says, no, we don't need to keep any commandments. Do whatever we want. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, the dualism part, where the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, notice number 6, dualism. See the person of Christ and antinomianism. Again, both of those topics cover that issue, where obviously Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If flesh is evil, then Jesus must be evil, which kind of throws everything out the door. The Gnostics wouldn't have anything to stand on other than we've created a new kind of religion where we get to know things that other people don't know. But believe me, it has nothing to do with Jesus dying on the cross for us. Okay? So, as I read some of the notes earlier, remember the Ligonier Ministries. This is the most dangerous doctrine in our society today. Why? Because it's affected so many religions, cults, if you will, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. You see a little bit of it within Catholicism, where you have the spiritual elite, the priests. Okay, if you go to a Catholic church and see how they've got it set up, this would be the courtyard of the temple, And up there is the holy and the most holy place. That priest actually turns the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Jesus so that you can be infused with grace and hopefully get enough of it to go to heaven, that kind of thing. That's a spiritual elitism that the Bible doesn't teach. Okay? Any questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Yes. Normally, within Gnosticism, you have the light side of the force, the dark side of the force. These are equal. And God is not, well, you're going to see this a lot in some of the other things that we study also. God is not totally sovereign over everything that goes on. We can mess up his plans. Satan can mess up his plans. God's always having to come up with another idea because Satan came up with another idea. So you can see where some of that does come into some of the teachings that you'll find even in the quote-unquote Christian realm. But yeah, Satan is the God of the Old Testament because he's the one that created material. God, Jehovah, is the one that created spiritual. Uh-huh. You might remember we covered where he created the soul. We believe, I think I'm correct in this. Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but do it later. we believe that through the procreative process, everything that is true about the person happens at that time. Catholics believe, as well as some others, that God created all the souls that were ever going to be, and he kind of keeps them in a tank until there's a baby that's conceived, and then he puts the soul in there, which...
Mm-hmm. That he was in heaven before he...
Well, they also teach it in Baby Boss Man, a cartoon where Alex Baldwin plays Baby Boss Man. He's a soul in heaven, and he came down to be a baby, but he didn't want to be. He wanted to stay up there where he was smart and could manage things. yes, sir?
We're going to go back all the way to the original lie in the garden.
Yeah, that's actually pretty true. How about, once again, the Mormons? We have Elohim, who is the father of Jesus and Satan, and he has filled the earth with souls, and now he's looking for a plan of redemption. Satan presents his, Jesus presents his, Elohim chooses Jesus's, and Satan gets upset and tries to ruin the whole thing. That's Mormonism. But if you think about it, Jesus and Satan are equals at that point, and one's evil and one's good. Yes, sir?
And guilt, and to offer inexpensive salvation.
That obviously came from, who was John MacArthur's friend, Pastor?
R.C. Sproul,
yeah. You know he had to have written that one. I agree with the concept that John was just saying, for those of you that are online, that if Gnosticism is an easy way to escape personal responsibility for sin and somehow still include salvation in there, if the seeker-friendly format in churches might not have some roots in that idea. There are plenty of churches that are using a seeker-friendly format. That is not sin in and of itself. It's not very biblical. But where we're not going to talk about sin, because we're kind of hoping you'll figure that out. And if you don't, you don't have to repent. You can continue to be whatever you are, whoever you are, and still come to church and think you're doing okay with God. So yeah, I can see where the roots might be there for that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and again, I personally don't have a problem with, okay, they like the music better. All right, but what about the truth? Are we teaching the truth there? And if they are, well, good. If not, if it's just making me feel good all the time. I remember one time someone that used to go to church here didn't appreciate the fact that when pastor got done preaching, he felt bad. It's kind of like, well, that's called conviction. Maybe you ought to do something about that. But yeah, they left, so they did something about that. Sorry, pastor. You were convicting. Yeah, exactly. Who was I listening to just the other day? They were saying that, over at Belews Creek, Colt Byers goes over there, and apparently someone's been visiting that they came up to him afterwards and said, "You were talking straight to me." It's kind of like, no, I wasn't. I didn't even know you. You know, I just prepared the lesson, and if the Spirit of God's putting his finger on that thing, well, you probably need to talk to God about that. So, all righty. Well, it's 10 to 8.